Continuing to study the scriptural teaching on the Lord's Supper, and we're allowing our confession to guide us through the Bible's teaching on this, and so we are on the chapter on the Lord's Supper, chapter 30 in the back of your hymnal, chapter 30, page 686. And we did paragraph one last week, and so we're on paragraph two of the Second London Baptist Confession. So paragraph two, let's read it. It says, in this ordinance, let's actually just read paragraph one again because it's a summary of the whole doctrine, and then paragraph two gets into more detail. So let's read paragraphs one and two. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him in the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance and shewing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. Paragraph two. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin, of the quick or the dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross, once for all. That means for all time, once and for all time. And a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So that popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own holy sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. So there's some pretty strong language here in paragraph two. And that's intentional, and there's historical reasons for it. But let's just consider it. In paragraph two, there's a negative and there's a positive. So the negative is that the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice for anyone. Living or dead, it cannot save and has no power to sanctify us in itself. So I want to show you something that warns about looking at things the way that Roman Catholics do. Or look at Hebrews 13. It's not just Roman Catholics. It's really anyone who looks at the Lord's Supper as that which automatically and in itself gives you saving grace. That's not what the scriptures teach. In fact, it warns about it. Look at Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 7. So he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. So who are we to remember? Leaders. Which leaders? Not every leader. You're not to remember every leader. You're to remember the leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Which leaders? All leaders know. Only leaders who speak the word of God and who live out the word of God in front of you. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why we remember the leaders of the past. Why? Because what they said consistently with the word of God is the same truth about Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus doesn't change, which is, by the way, one of the reasons we have to study church history. Why? We're to remember all leaders of the church who spoke the word of God, and the masters, the great masters of the past, we're to remember them and hear their words and imitate their faith because Christ is the same. Now, verse 9 is what we're getting to. It's interesting that we have this teaching about leaders and those who speak the word of God, and then verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. So that's a negative, isn't it? It's a strong warning. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teaching. Why? For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by what? Grace. What grace? The grace of the Word and the Spirit. That's the grace by which our hearts are strengthened, the Word and the Spirit. But then look what it says, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And then it gets right into talking about the cross. For we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So, you know, there are those who think, scholars who look at this, and some say that Lord's Supper is not mentioned anywhere in Hebrews. But this is possibly a double reference, both to the sacrificial system where the worshipers would eat the sacrifice and think, oh, if I make a sacrifice to God and I eat of that food, then my heart is strengthened. But also an implicit reference to the Lord's Supper, which is a symbolic sacrifice. It's not a real sacrifice, but it symbolizes the sacrifice of Jesus. So what's the principle, the main point here? It's that there's no ritual of eating anything that can strengthen your heart. What strengthens your heart? The Word of God and the Spirit applied by grace, taught by faithful men, you see? And so the Scripture is clear about this. Do not be deceived. So the Lord's Supper has no power to save or sanctify us in itself. That's the negative. But what's the positive teaching about the Lord's Supper here? Well, positively, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Now, the Savoy Declaration, which is what the Second London is best based on, also uses the word memorial. It's a memorial. The Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith uses the word commemoration. Sometimes you'll hear Presbyterians say, well, we don't believe this is a memorial like you Baptists do. But actually, they have the word commemoration, which the Oxford Dictionary says those words are synonymous, right? So memorial and commemoration are the same. The Lord's Supper looks back to the cross and is in no sense a reenactment. It is a memorial, but it's not only a memorial, it's also a spiritual oblation. So what is oblation? Well, it's an act of worship by which we give thanks to God. It's a thank offering. In fact, the word Eucharist, you heard that term, we don't usually use it in our circles, but it means thanksgiving. It's an oblation, a spiritual oblation. What do we mean when we say spiritual? It's by the Spirit, you know, from our hearts, by the Spirit, we're giving thanks to God. So we're remembering what Christ did on the cross, and as we take the elements by faith, we're doing so with grateful hearts, and that is an offering to God. Of thanksgiving. What else does this paragraph teach us positively? Well, the Roman Mass must be viewed as an abomination. That's very strong. It says the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice. Do you remember what the confession said about the Pope? He is that Antichrist. And we said what that means is that anyone who believes that he speaks for Christ and has absolute authority over the souls of men because he's receives direct revelation from God is consistent with what the Scriptures teach about the spirit of the Antichrist and all the Antichrists. So the confession is not saying that the Pope is the final Antichrist. He is rather part of the spirit of Antichrist and in a system that is not a Christian system. Why? Well, because he's the one who speaks for Christ and binds the consciences of men rather than Jesus alone doing it. There's one king. We have one king, one ruler. It's Jesus. And so here in this paragraph, the confession is condemning very strongly the popish mass. Now, here's a question. How is it, quote, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice? And what's the Mass say? It says you are feeding upon Jesus, receiving his grace, the graces of salvation by eating the Lord's Supper, eating the Mass. So how is that injurious to Christ's own sacrifice? Yeah, it implies that what Jesus did historically once for all is not enough, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't it? I mean, that's what anything you add to what he did, what did he say on the tree? It is finished. You know, which means the redemption is accomplished. Now, it's not finished being applied, but it is finished being accomplished. The Mass is part of the accomplishment of your redemption. It is the very body and blood of Jesus, according to Roman Catholics, that we must take in order for our redemption. Look with me at Hebrews 9, which this chapter is just beautiful on the atonement. I highly recommend studying Hebrews 9. It's central, it's vital to what we believe about Christ's death. Hebrews 9, verse 25 says, speaking of the atonement of Jesus, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have to have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, the implied word is time, once for all time at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that's really strong language. Look at verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time to not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So we don't need a representation of the sacrifice. We don't need a re-sacrifice of Jesus. What he did on the cross is enough. Where do you look? Not to the Mass, not to your baptism, not certainly to the Pope or to the pastor or to the church. You look to Jesus. He saves sinners. Look back, Hebrews 9, verse 12. I mean, I just want you to see this language is all over the place in Hebrews. It says, he entered once for all, the idea is all time, once for all time into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And this phrase is, I love this next phrase. Thus securing an eternal redemption. What he did at the cross, secured, guaranteed, sealed, absolutely purchased. Not a partial redemption, not a redemption that needs to be refreshed, not one that you need to take the Mass in order to add to, but an eternal redemption. And so, hence, the popish sacrifice of the Mass is injurious to Christ's own sacrifice. It robs Jesus of his glory. Now there are some people, look, this. What context was the Second London Confession written in? There was Roman Catholicism everywhere. There is one school of thought that says, well, if you're in a context where there's lots of Roman Catholicism, you don't want to speak this offensively, right? Because you don't want to drive them away. You want to be gentle and soft. You don't want to attack the error. But that's not the way our forefathers thought. They thought you have to go after the heart of the error. And we also live in a context of Roman Catholicism, don't we? Here in Louisiana. We have to be clear about what they say so that we're not deceived and others are not deceived. So that's paragraph 2. Questions? Yes, sir.
So is it fair to compare the Lord's Supper to the Old Testament sacrifices in saying that neither one accomplished any kind of redemption? And that the mistake that Roman Catholics make today is the same mistake that Pharisees made in taking those sacrifices and thinking there's some way they can earn their salvation with them?
Absolutely. Yeah. Now, you'll find language in the Old Testament that speaks of the sacrifices forgiving your sins. But that's not talking about eternal redemption in the court of God. That's talking about forgiveness of the sins of the people as a whole at the covenantal temporal level. You know, So it wasn't about, so the Mosaic covenant could not save you. It could not. Only Jesus could. But there was a picture of salvation, even to the point of canceling temporal debts at the level of land inheritance and temporal blessings. Yes would be the way I would answer what you're saying. Old Testament sacrifices could not save, could they? And you can find that in Hebrews 10, verse 4, which says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's impossible. So if you mess up your understanding of the Old Testament there, you could very easily make the mistake in the New. Both the sacrificial system and the Lord's Supper represent the sacrifice of Jesus. Neither one of them confers his redemptive power to us. So, other questions? I see a question on somebody's face, so I'm waiting. No? All right, let's go on to paragraph 3. It says, "The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take the bread to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants." So a couple of things. This paragraph is about the right observation of the Lord's Supper. So the first thing is the consecration of the elements. You know, what is the bread and the cup? It's just, you know, food. There's nothing special about it, you know? It's ordinary, common, until we gather as God's people and we pray to bless this, that God would sanctify it, set it apart as a distinct meal. So another way of thinking of this is, what would Sunday be if God didn't sanctify it and set it apart as different? It'd be any ordinary day. But there is a day that belongs to the Lord that God has set apart. Well, the same is true of the supper. The Lord's Supper is the supper belonging to the Lord, that is not a common, ordinary meal. The Lord's Supper is not the same as what we do when we gather in the fellowship hall to eat together. It's not the same thing. This is a distinct thing that we do together that does everything we've been talking about. It's a memorial. It's a spiritual oblation. We'll see more of what it is. But it's not a sacrifice. So we consecrate the elements. We pray. We bless them. And God sets them apart for holy use. And the ordained elements, according to this, are bread and wine. Now, just a historical point here. There were not any wineries in England at this time, because it was too cold. In fact, you know, there are cycles, if you look historically, of global cooling and warming. It goes through cycles, you know. We're in a warming cycle right now, slightly. But it was cold back then, and vineyards would not grow. So they had to import wine. And so these churches found a way to get the wine imported, and they used whatever was available. There's one book that talks about how they historically would, they wanted, you know, what kind of wine should we use? And one of the ministers, you know, this theologian said, well, red wine is better because it's a better picture of the blood of Christ, but we should use whatever kind is available. White wine is fine, anything. Now, here's a thing we need to think about. Even though our confession says bread and wine, our Constitution says this: while recognizing with the 1689 confession that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with the elements of the Passover, unleavened bread and mixed wine, it must also be noted that the New Testament seems to allow some degree of liberty in the choice of the elements. Jesus used the generic term fruit of the vine. So when he, at the Last Supper, what did he speak of? He spoke of the fruit of the vine instead of the specific term wine. He could have used the word wine. There is a Greek word for wine, but he didn't use that word. And you can see it if you want to look there in Matthew 26. Verse 29. Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so you might say, well, doesn't that just mean wine? It's just another word for wine. That's what many people would think. Sure, that's all it means. However, if you go back to Numbers chapter 6, we have a definition of the fruit of the vine that Christ would have known. Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, speaking of the Nazarite vow, it says, "He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall no longer drink vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of the grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried, all the days of his separation. He shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine," so thus fruit of the vine, "not even the seeds or the skins." And so what is the fruit of the vine according to this passage? Well, it doesn't just include wine. It includes also, it says, grape juice. You know, so if we use scripture to interpret scripture, it seems that the Bible is intentionally allowing liberty here on this question. Now, the New Testament church did use wine. How do we know? Well, if we go to 1 Corinthians 11, you can see where it says in verse 20, it says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk." Well, you don't get drunk on grape juice, you know? So the New Testament church was drinking wine. That's what they were doing. But at the same time, some people's consciences are offended by doing it. And so is Christ driving this to the point where as a church we have to say everyone must drink wine? I think not. I think it's intentionally in the scriptures in a way that allows for liberty on this question. But wine is certainly permissible, and it was what Christ instituted, mixed wine, and it's what the church did in the early church. So I think, though, the liberty on the way that this is put in the scriptures is in harmony with what Paul teaches about Christian liberty, that we're gentle on the consciences of people. So, questions? Nobody wants to ask a question about that. Okay. Let's go on. Paragraph 4. Oh, Fred. Oh, we have one? Uh-oh. A visitor is asking. He's going to, like, throw in a bomb and then walk off.
Is the point of it being...
Hold on.
Oh, okay. Oh, in the other room. There we go. Is the point of it being wine the bitter taste of it, though? Versus what we use as grape juice being more sweet and fine because it's the bitter
taste. I mean, I've heard all kinds of analogies as to why we would use wine. Yes, the cup of wine is bitter, you know, and there's analogies to that in the Old Testament, you know. It's also, though, there's a blessing in wine in the Old Testament. It's also a curse if you, you know, it sparkles in the glass and there's all these negative passages. So it's a curse, but it can also represent a blessing. Wine is effectual. So is the blood of Jesus. Causes and effect, you know. So there's lots of things you can say about wine you can't say about grape juice, and yet what's instituted is the fruit of the vine. So, Willie,
are there any ramifications with the legalities of underage drinking?
Yeah, I mean, obviously, a child. I don't know what the laws are about that. If you know, I don't know. If they can or they can't. In Louisiana, there's some weird law. We don't have this in Alabama, but there's some law in Louisiana about if your parents allow you to drink, you can. But not in Alabama. That's where I'm from. But I heard that's here in Louisiana. But, you know, obviously, children could refrain. And, you know, I would never be in favor of forcing one position here on this in the sense of we must all do it. I think our Constitution is correct on it. Other questions? Okay, paragraph 4 says, "The denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ." So we're continuing in the same vein. It's really discussing Roman Catholicism. And it says that, you know, Roman Catholics would sometimes deny the cup to the people. They would give the bread only, and the priests would drink from the cup. But the Reformed view is that Scripture institutes both, and so you get both. Carrying them about for adoration, what is that? If I were to, you know, this is what the Roman Catholics do. They have these very, something like if you go to South America, you see these beautiful, golden carrying, they're not, I mean, it's, to call it a case is to minimize what it is. It's like an ornament that the bread is in, you know, so the body of Christ is in there. And they carry it around and people venerate this. What is that? If you're bowing down to and worshiping bread, that's breaking the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or anything, you know, any likeness of anything in the heavens above, the earth beneath, nor shall you bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God, you know? So this is a clear violation of worshiping a created thing. We don't do that with the Lord's Supper. What do? It's a means by which we think of Christ, who's revealed in the Bible, and worship Jesus by means of the Lord's Supper. We don't worship the Lord's Supper or anything that God has created. And so that's what paragraph 4 is about. Questions about paragraph 4? Okay, paragraph 5 says, the outward elements in this ordinance duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ have such relation to him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and the blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. So this is, you know, we don't have to spend very long on this. Basically, it's, do you know about the literary device metonymy, which is, sometimes you say one word and mean another. Like if I say, Washington decided to attack Iran. What do I mean? Well, not literally the city of Washington, D.C. I mean that the government, you know. So I'm using one word in substitution for another. And so when we speak of the body and the blood, we're using the word that is the substance of the thing represented, and the cup and the bread. And Scripture speaks this way as well. So that's all this is saying. Questions? Paragraph 6 says, that doctrine which maintains a change of substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the ordinance, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. So let's just think about this for a minute. First, it defines the doctrine of transubstantiation. Do you hear the meaning in the word trans, which means change, substantiation, the substance? Now, that word substance is a technical word in Aristotelian thought, which is what Roman Catholics were borrowing from. Here's what Aristotle said. He said that everything, so this podium, it has a substance that is podium-ness. So you might have this podium, you might have, you know, we got another, like a stand that's kind of like a podium, but it looks different. The substance the same. You can have one podium that looks like this, another podium that looks like another thing. The substance is the same. There's a unity between them. But the accidents are different. So the substance of a thing can manifest itself in a different appearance. Okay? So I'm going somewhere, so stay with me. This is related to the doctrine of transubstantiation. Another example is very clear. You know, I'm a man. Brother Fred is a man. We both share the same substance of manhood. And yet the accidents, the physical manifestation of our manhood, looks different to a degree. Lots of similarities, but we have different faces, you know, and so on. Different different bodies, all of that. And yet, the substance is the same. So here's what Roman Catholicism taught, that in the bread and the wine, when the priest, historically in the Latin Mass, he would say, hoc est meum corpum, which means this is my body. And the people only ever heard and they took away hocus pocus. That's where that term comes from. So hocus pocus comes from the priest's transformation of the elements by the Latin hoc est meum corpum, which is this is my body. And then at that point when he pronounced those words, you know, and the chimes would ring, the substance of the wine would turn to bread, but the accidents would remain wine. The substance of the bread would turn to the physical body of Christ, but the accidents would remain bread. So this is how the papacy would explain that when you drink the wine, it tastes like wine. It is blood, but it tastes like wine, smells like wine, looks like wine. Same with the bread, you see? So the substance changes, but the accidents do not. So that's the doctrine of transubstantiation. What the confession says is that this is repugnant to three things: to scripture, to common sense, and reason. Well, let's just start with reason, and we'll back into scripture. It is contrary to reason, and even to Aristotelian philosophy, to say that the substance of a thing can change and its accidents don't. So Aristotle taught, which Rome borrowed his categories and made their own doctrine out of it, but Aristotle taught that a man is always going to have accidents that are consistent with manhood. You can't be a man but look like a goat. Are you following? That's what Aristotle taught. But Rome was saying you can be blood but look and taste like wine. Aristotle would have said, no way. It's contrary to reason that the substance of a thing would be fundamentally different than its accidents. No, the accidents are based on the substance of a thing. So it's contrary to reason. It's also contrary just to common sense. I mean, if it's Christ's body, just in terms of common sense, why doesn't it taste and feel like human flesh? I mean, if it was really the body of Jesus, you would expect this to be like a physical human flesh. So it's contrary to common sense. Most importantly, though, it's contrary to Scripture. When Jesus says, this is my body, what did he mean? I mean, what is that? This is my body, which is given for you. What else did he say he was? Do you know? I am the vine. Was he a vine? You know, I am the door. Was Jesus a literal door? No, these are metaphors. You know, a simile uses the term like, but in literature, a metaphor doesn't use like. Jesus isn't saying this is like my body, that would be a simile. He says this is my body, which is a metaphor. You know, it's a literary device. And he uses metaphors like that, you know, through the scripture, especially in John. You see a lot of metaphors like this in John. And so it's contrary to a plain reading of the scriptures. This is my blood in the new covenant, he says. Or this is the new covenant. Didn't it say that? I think it says this is the new covenant. So is the cup literally the new covenant in my blood? No, it's a metaphor. So you have to use scripture to interpret itself and interpret it according to proper hermeneutical principles. So it's repugnant to scripture, common sense, and reason. Also, transubstantiation overthrows the nature of the ordinance, which we've already discussed, that the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. It's the cause of superstition and idolatry. So watch. If the bread turns into the body of Jesus and a mouse eats some, what happens to the mouse? The Roman Catholics really wrestled with this. And if it's true, if the bread really turns into the body of Jesus and it's holy and a mouse eats some, nibbles on some of the bread, he becomes a holy mouse. I mean, really, that sounds crazy. It's superstitious, but it's not crazy if what they're teaching is true. Are you following what I'm saying? But in reality, it's not true, and it is superstition. God has never said anything like that, that you have holy mice that because they eat the communion bread. So it's a cause of superstitions and idolatries that the bread and the wine are venerated. I want to show you one other thing. Look with me at Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 6. Now, what we're going to do here is we're going to look at what the scriptures teach about the human nature of Jesus. What is the blood of Christ and the body of Christ? That's his human, physical body, his human nature. Well, what does the Bible teach about his human nature? Well, Luke 24, verse 6 says, he is not here. This is what the angel says. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee. So he's not here. Where is he? He's risen. We'll talk about that in a bit more in just a second, but look at verse 39. Jesus says, now he's back with them. He's appeared to the disciples after the resurrection. In Luke 24, verse 39, he says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So where is Jesus? He's somewhere. He's located where he is, you know, that he has a body. And when his body is gone, his body's not there anymore. When his body is here, you can touch it and see it, and it looks and feels like a human body. So this is actually a really important doctrine. We could spend a long time here, but we won't. But this is historically called, this is going to be fun, the extra Calvinisticum, which is a Calvinist theology based on the Bible, has said that the divinity of Christ is everywhere, but his human nature is located in one place in time and space. So where is the body of Jesus right now? Ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father. Where is the divine nature of Jesus right now? Everywhere. Right? Everywhere. And so Christ's divine nature extends infinitely beyond his human nature. So he's divinely present in all places. He's humanly present right now only in heaven, where he's always living to make intercession. Now, what would happen? Here's the key. This is why I'm doing all this. What would happen if we said that Christ could be at the Lord's Supper in his human nature? Can a human do that? Can you be in Clinton, Louisiana, and in Los Angeles, and in Moscow? Can your human nature, I mean, if you added up all the mass of Christ's physical, you know, if the Lord's Supper was his body, it would total up to tons. That's not a human. Are you following what I'm saying? And why is that important? Jesus must be truly human to be our representative. He's not a superhuman. He isn't. He is not a divine, elevated humanity. He is true humanity. Sinless, he has no sin, but he's true man. And if we start saying that his human nature can be spread out everywhere or be replicated in the Lord's Supper somehow, then we're denying his humanity. And this was a huge critique, and that undermines the atoning work of Jesus. So, yes, sir.
Isn't there a difference between the resurrected body and the life before the body before resurrection?
Yes, but it's still human, so it cannot have divine qualities. The difference is it will never die. We hear about this, and Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a kind of flesh that is spiritual in the sense it's filled with the Holy Spirit and is therefore perfectly godly and not fallen, right? And can't sin. Of course, Jesus never could do that. But that's how the resurrected body is, and won't die, and cannot see corruption. I mean, there's some who think that maybe he could appear and disappear immediately. That's possible. I'm not sure about the texts that teach that, if that's really what they're saying. But that's different than being spread out and multiplied and being in many places at once and not located. So, yes, it's different, but it's glorified true humanity. It's not approaching anything like divinity. So, Mike,
how do they differentiate? How do they not see it as cannibalism?
Yeah, I don't. I mean, they would just say it's Christ. I don't.
Which is different in what way?
I mean, that'd be a good question to ask them. I don't know how to answer that. Yeah, physically, because when Jesus said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," in John 6, he wasn't saying literally. I mean, Jesus had just said, "You have to believe." Well, just look there. This is, I guess, important enough to show you. Look at John 6. Okay, so first look at John 6, verse 35, where it says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." You see how bread, he says, "I am the bread of life." Not literal bread, but I'm metaphorically the bread of life. "Whoever comes," that is, believes. And how do we know it's believe? Well, "and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So he doesn't say here, whoever, you know, "I'm the bread of life, eat my physical flesh and you won't hunger." He says, "Believe in me, come to me." And then you can also see this, it links with the last part of the chapter, where in verse 54 he says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Well, how do you feed? Well, he just said you drink, or sorry, he said you come and you believe. That's how you drink of him. That's how you feed on him, by believing, by trusting in his finished work on the cross. So it's a misinterpretation of the scriptures to say we have to eat his literal flesh and drink his literal blood. We're to rather come to him. Mike?
Boy, you know, that's why they just need a lot of prayer. And because, you know, when you show that goes against everything they've ever been taught from childhood to whatever age, everything they've been catechized in. I mean, it's all do this. And boy, that it, you know, when you show the truth in that one area, well, I've seen it. It is a really defensive thing, right? Because if that's wrong, it's all wrong.
You're right.
So, and my parents were wrong. And
pastorally, what I would say is, in engaging a Roman Catholic or anyone evangelistically, it's you go for the truth. You go for Christ and what he has done. You call them to him. Everyone has serious errors who's an unbeliever of some kind or another. The gospel brings offense. But I would want to focus on the gospel first, call them to Jesus. The message wouldn't be any different. And then Jesus will take care of the rest if they come to him, because they've got a lot more problems than just transubstantiation, you know, if they're Roman Catholics. There's a lot more going on. So I would go for the law and the gospel and Jesus, you know, and really leave it there, even with a Catholic. I wouldn't say, well, let's talk transubstantiation. I would just preach the gospel. But, you know, if you have a long-term relationship with a Roman Catholic, that may come up. But they've heard you already focusing on Jesus. You don't have a hang-up about Roman Catholicism. You you love Christ, you love them. And as it arises naturally, then you can talk about it. But they see your spirit is already a Christ-centered, loving, gentle spirit. So that's how I would think about that pastorally. All right, we have to go on because I want us to try to finish today. Paragraph 7 is very important. This says, "Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance." Now, what's a worthy receiver? It's a true believer, isn't it? All true believers who are members of churches are worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance. Do then also inwardly, by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and the blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So there's two things here. They really feed on Jesus, and Jesus is really present. Now, not physically. That's the key. But by the Holy Spirit. So is Christ's human nature communicated spiritually to us as we take the Lord's Supper, his literal body and blood? Listen to the question. Is Christ's literal body and blood communicated to us by the Holy Spirit at the Lord's Supper? You see? Yeah, we're fellowshipping with the whole Christ at the Lord's Supper. But how? The Holy Spirit. Right? And by the way, we do that through preaching too, don't we? This isn't unique to the Lord's Supper. I mean, when we preach the Lord Jesus, we're communing with the whole Christ, risen, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And the Holy Spirit takes from what is Christ's and brings it to us. That's what's going on. We're receiving Jesus by the Spirit, all of Jesus. Now, not his physical body, but we are communing with the whole of Christ. This is a spiritual, that is a Holy Spirit communion with Jesus. So worthy receivers, that is true believers, are to take the physical elements and by faith feed upon Christ spiritually. Christ is spiritually present, not physically. You taste and feel the bread and the cup, but you don't taste and feel the physical body and blood of Jesus. Rather, you fellowship with him. Well, where does the Bible teach this? If you will, look at 1 Corinthians 10:17. I really think this is a pretty clear passage. 1 Corinthians 10, let's start in verse 16. Paul says, he's speaking of the Lord's Supper, and he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Now, that word participation is koinonia. Do you know what that means? Fellowship. Sharing. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the literal blood of Jesus? Now, how do we share in the literal blood? Only by the Spirit. His blood is in his body in heaven, right? But it's by the Spirit that we fellowship with him. The bread that we break, is it not a fellowship or participation, a sharing in the body of Christ? Yes, as we do this by faith, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so, look, there's a great book, I'll just recommend it to you. Rich Barcellos wrote a book called The Lord's Supper as a Means of Grace. It's short. It just is very biblical. It's got lots of scripture in there, and I think he makes a wonderful case if you'd love to see this explained in a succinct but and clear way using scripture. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. But what does this mean? It means when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is a real fellowshipping with Jesus. We're sitting down at the table of the King. We're communing with him and with one another. We are feeding upon his graces, but not if we're passive, not if we just take it and swallow it, you know, ignorantly. That has no effect on us. It has to be as we think of the gospel and of Jesus that's represented in these elements. And we partake of them and our minds are set upon him. Something about the whole act Christ has appointed strengthens our faith and edifies us and nourishes us, much like the preaching of the word. We're not elevating this over the other means of grace. The preaching of the word. In fact, the preaching of the word is necessary so that you can see Christ in the Lord's Supper. Your mind is full of the scriptures, and then you take the Lord's Supper, and as the Bible has been preached, centering on Jesus, you're thinking of Christ as you take the Lord's Supper. That's the way it's supposed to happen. Okay, last one, paragraph 8 says, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted thereunto. Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. And of course, this is just what, there's a lot of just quoting the Bible there. 1 Corinthians 11. I'm sorry, yeah, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So what this is teaching is that unbelievers are not fit for communion with Christ in heaven, and therefore they're unfit for communion with Christ at the Lord's Supper. So they're not communing with Jesus at all, so why would they take the Lord's Supper? Those who take the supper unworthily bring judgment upon themselves. Now, of course, it is a reality that if you are running from Jesus, everything you do brings judgment on you. I mean, you're just piling up sins, you know? This would be another one, taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. But this is why we need the elders to guard the Lord's table, to fence it. Do you hear us do that? So when we bring the Lord's Supper, we say, if you are a believer who's been baptized and you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we welcome you to take the Lord's Supper with us. That's a fence. We don't believe in open communion, which is anyone who wants can take the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they're going to eat and drink judgment on themselves. No. Children who haven't been converted should not take the Lord's Supper. You know? Visitors who are not converted should not take the Lord's Supper. So we don't believe in open communion, but neither do we believe in closed communion, which is only the members of First Baptist may take the Lord's Supper. Why? Because the Lord's Supper is a new covenant ordinance, and it's not just the members of the First Baptist that are members of the new covenant. We want to open the table to anyone who is a believer, a baptized believer, who's a member of an evangelical or a true church. They're welcome to commune with us at the table of the Lord. And so that's the fence based on these passages of Scripture. So any questions before we close?
My granddaughter was graduating or communion, so we went. Sid and I went to communion in the Catholic Church, and in the front of the missalette, it says, "If you're not a member of this church, you know you shouldn't go." You think we would have been condemned because we did that? We did, and then it turned out to be a really chaotic.
Could you say that? I don't know if I can't hear you because of the mic.
We went to a communion for my granddaughter in church, in the Catholic Church, so we decided we were going to go to communion. But in the front of the missalette, it says that if you're not a member of the church, then you cannot take communion. They didn't say that, you know, if you were not a Christian. It just said if you're not a member of the church. Mm-hmm. But we decided we were going to go anyway. And, there's a ritual of when you go, you have to put your hand out. The priest puts the communion in your hand, and you take the communion right there at the altar. Well, Sid didn't know, and I didn't think to tell him that you have to take it right there. So he took his communion and brought it to the pew, and he was going to wait for everybody to take it together. And the priest saw that he didn't take it, so he sent the laywoman that was giving communion out to go and tell him that he had to consume the communion or give it back. So everybody was staring to see what was going on, and so she tells him, you either have to take the communion, Father said, or give it back. So he takes the communion. I told him, I said, you should have licked it and then gave it back, because he would have had to eat it, because they will not, you know. But anyway, it was kind of embarrassing. But I was just wondering, you said if you do this, I forget what your words were, unworthily or whatever, then you're condemned. Would we have been condemned in the eyes of the Lord because we took communion knowing that we were not Catholics, but we were doing it more as in remembrance of the Lord in our own way, you know?
Yeah, well, I mean, what's condemned is not trusting in Jesus but eating the Lord's Supper. So that's what's condemned. I mean, are you trusting in Jesus? Yes. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus for your salvation, this doesn't condemn you. None of your sins condemn you, on the one hand. On the other hand, you know, what are we doing if we take Roman Catholic Mass? You know, we are tacitly agreeing with the legitimacy of the symbol. Or for them, it's not a symbol. It's a reality, you know? And so even if in our own minds we're saying, I don't agree with what this is, but I'm going to do it just to not to cause an offense or whatever, we're still participating in something that we don't agree with the legitimacy of. And so I would recommend against taking Roman Mass for that reason. Yes?
My father is a member of a Lutheran church, and they believe in a transubstantiation. And so when I attend church with him, I abstain from...
Yeah, I would as well.
Yeah. Because I feel like that's, you know, it doesn't support my beliefs, my understanding of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
They don't take offense at that.
I mean, I wouldn't take offense if someone for conscientious reasons abstained here, you know? I mean, that's... Go ahead, Brother John.
What do you think we should do if we find ourselves in a church that practices intinction?
He said, what should we do if we find ourselves in a church that practices intinction? Okay, so here's what that is. That's where there's a common cup, and the pastor usually, this is usually a Protestant church, you know, sometimes these are the, it can be various kinds of churches, but you're visiting and, you know, their pastor's standing there with a common cup, and there's bread over here, and there's a cup here, and you come up, and you're given bread, or you take a piece of bread out of the bread bowl, and you're supposed to dip the bread into the cup. Now, I've heard that this is more sanitary than drinking from the cup and having it wiped and drinking and wiping, and, you know, some people think it's more sanitary to dip. But there's a Canadian Reformed Church banned it for uncleanness, because when you dip, I mean, just think about it, your fingers can go right into there, you know, and everyone's fingers are going in. And so I'm not sure it's cleaner. It also destroys the picture. Jesus didn't dip them. What did he do? He said, this is the bread which is broken for you. Then the cup, you know, was after that. It's body and blood broken, poured out. You know, body broken, blood poured out. It's a symbol of death. If you join them back together, the imagery is messed up, you see? So it's an improper imagery. But if they don't mess with the substance of the supper, like the Roman Catholics do, and the Lutherans do it too, I would say that's a disorderly way of doing it, but I wouldn't say that it would be wrong to partake of it. That's my view on it. You know, it's a true church. They're taking communion. They got the substance right. They're just doing a thing wrong. I would disagree with how they're doing it, but I would still participate and try not to dip my fingers in too deeply. Other questions before we close? We got to go. So, all right. Well, let's close.